this prayer that Habakkuk brings to God is the result of his meditation. He's gone backwards and forwards with God as he sought to understand things that are high and perplexing. God has told him to stand and to watch, to look out into the world and to see what he is doing. And Habakkuk has dutifully done that. He has taken his place at the walls. He's looked out and he's waited on the Lord. And God has answered him. And God has brought his word to him. And it ended in chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And Habakkuk does that. He keeps quiet before God. He meditates on the word of God. He meditates upon the works of God. And as he has carefully thought through everything, the whole oracle, from start to finish, he composes this prayer that he brings to God. Remember how I said in the first week that Habakkuk's name comes from a word which means to embrace. And how we can embrace a loose embrace or a tight embrace. Well, Habakkuk's hold on God has gotten tighter and tighter until he comes to that high point at the very end, the beautiful words of verses 17 to 19. And Lord willing, we'll consider those on Thursday. But for now, we want to see this main part of this prayer. As he's meditated upon God and his works, what is his conclusion? Well, he sees that God's work is twofold. There is wrath and there's mercy. At the end of verse 2, you see that. The prayer we considered this morning briefly. In wrath, remember mercy. In your judgment, in your chastisement against the church of Christ, remember mercy. Don't destroy us. Don't wipe us out for our sins. But temper your dealings with us with that loving kindness. Habakkuk has considered God's works. And verse 2 tells us that it terrified him. He was afraid. He shook physically at what he expected God would do. And yet he submits to it. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Even if suffering must come upon us. Even if it seems right to you, Lord, to chasten us and discipline us as a father disciplines his child. Yes, Lord, do that. Revive us. Revival, of course, can't be manufactured by man. The greatest proof, perhaps, that revival can't be manufactured by man is what happens when a minister comes and preaches to you. Do you not think he would love revival to happen? And yet he can't bring it. He's powerless. He's weak. Revival can only come by the sovereign decree of God. And yet revival may not be as you expect it. For God's works are mysterious. And in the midst of years, in the midst of dark times, God's revival that he may be bringing to us even today, even in 2016, may be revival that starts with wrath, with mercy, where he chastens us for our sin, where he deals with the backslidings of his people, and where he quickens us by shaking us through the evil that's all around us. And we're to submit to that. We're to bow in reverence before God, knowing that's perhaps what we deserve. We walk by faith and not by sight. We dare not say to God, give me something else. Deal with me in a different way. No, we submit to him. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But we have no right to dictate to God what form that takes. We pray, as chapter 2 verse 14 said, that the glory of God would cover the earth, it would fill it as the waters cover the sea. But who are we, oh man, to take to God what way that should happen? No, we pray, revive us in wrath. Remember mercy. Habakkuk's maturing faith has come to this point where he accepts what God is bringing. In fact, he sees the hand of God coming to chasten Judah. And he welcomes the hand of God because at least he knows that God is not inactive. But the hand of God is coming. And where God's hand comes in wrath, we can plead, remember mercy. Even if the chastening hand of God comes, as I said this morning, remember that that hand of Christ has the nail prints in it. And so when he strikes us, and when he deals with us with that hand, he sees the nail prints, and he is reminded of his love towards us. Oh, the mercy of God, even in times of affliction. And don't you know that yourself, Christian, if you've suffered, if you've gone through a trial in your family, have you not at times experienced that because the wrath of God must come against sin, and that you must be purified like gold and silver through fire? And perhaps God has led you by the hand through that experience, so that in faith you accept what comes from God. You bow to his sovereign will. You see that it's for your good, and yet you're led to pray, in this wrath, remember mercy to me, O Lord. And what you pray individually as you experience those things, we must also pray as a church together when we gather for prayer. We must also pray as representatives of our nation, as we must experience the wrath of God for our sin and iniquity. Our nation has broken its covenant obligations. Our nation, as it were, was married to God and yet has sought for a divorce. The wrath of God should come upon us. What do we do? Well, again, just as we do individually, we bow before God. We confess that he has a sovereign right to deal with us in wrath, and yet with confidence. We plead, remember mercy. Revive your work amongst us, O God. Do you want revival? Do you want revival in your day? I know you do. I hear you talk about it. I hear you pray for it. But at times, revival may be severe. At times, it may be like a surgeon's knife which cuts deep into us. And yet, it's for our good. Which one of us, if we find that we had cancer, would be content to have that cancer stay with us? If the doctor offered us that he could cut it out, that he could take the surgeon's knife and rid us of that horrible disease that would eat us alive and devour us, would we not submit to the doctor and say, yes, do it? Well, God will purge us of our sin, but it's through correction. It's through suffering and trials. And yet, in it all, it's for our good. And Habakkuk here, as he's reflected on all these things, he traces the Lord's hand in the past. He remembers past works of God. And what that does for him is it stirs up in him confidence that God in wrath will be merciful. That God moves not just in judgment, but for salvation also. It's understanding those things that you yourselves will have confidence before God. If we're so bogged down in what's happening around us, we're going to be perplexed and we're going to doubt. And yet if we can remember the works of God throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament and throughout church history, we will see that God does not change. It's always wrath and mercy together for the church. Can we accept it? Can we submit to his chastening hand? Or are you still perhaps like Habakkuk in the first chapter, where he's still looking around him and saying, why is all this happening? Or perhaps you're like Habakkuk towards the end of the first chapter, where he says, this isn't fair. How can you tolerate these evil people doing these evil things against people more righteous than they? No, friends, we must move on from there. Our faith has to mature. And we come to this point where understanding the works of God, we submit to it in reverence to him. And yet we plead, remember mercy. So as we go through this prayer, we see the characteristics of God and his works in the past. And the first thing that we notice is the glory of God. The glory of God. Look at verse 3. A lot of this imagery is perhaps foreign to us. Even as we know our Bibles, and as we know the stories in the Old Testament, Hebrew poetry has a way, perhaps, of us not quite understanding and grasping what is happening. But let's go through it in detail. Verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman is in Edom. It's one of the neighboring countries to Judah. And Paran is in the region of Sinai. And so here we are brought to remember the giving of the law of God in Sinai. God moves and he comes to his people and he gives them the law. And that's why he's described here as the Holy One. The Holy One brings a holy law to his people. The glory of God is seen in his holiness. That's his perfections. There's no sin in him. There's no deceit. There's all there is purity and glory. He's entirely other. He's not like us. He's not like those in the world. No, he is holy. And he's beautiful in that holiness. The word there at the start of verse 3, God, is not the normal word for God. Normally it's Elohim, is the common word for God. And yet this word is Elohah. Elohah is a more ancient name for God. It's not really used in this part of the Bible very often. It's used in the earlier books, especially in the book of Job, because it's a poetic name for God. Why has Habakkuk, towards the end of the Old Testament, why has he chosen to use an ancient name for God? Is it not because he wants us to cast our minds right back to the beginning? To think through God's acts and his works? And what we'll see is that God's glory never changes. It's always the same. God has come. He's active. He's a personal God who acts for his people. And so the word there, Selah, in verse 3. This word, there's a variety of different opinions of what Selah means. Some people think it's a musical direction. And yet I think that may be true. But what it does for us is it causes us to stop and to think about what's been said, to reflect upon it. These things are weighty. So often we can just read through scripture. Perhaps in your devotions in the morning or the evening, you just read through scripture. And you get to the end of it and you haven't meditated upon it. You haven't reflected upon what it says. And words like Selah tell you to stop. Think, this holy Lord God who's been from the beginning has come, and he's given a law. He's a holy God. And you see further in the next part of verse 3, more of his glory. the glory which covers the heavens, the praise that fills the earth. We know that. You look up into the sky, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't help but see God in his creation. Verse 4 continues to show us more of God's glory. And in fact, it's quite terrifying language, like what we've been singing in those Psalms, because it's talking about his brightness, which is like the light. Now, we're not normally afraid of light. Normally, if people are afraid, they're afraid of darkness. And yet here, God is seen as light. But it's brighter light than you and I have ever seen. For God is light, and he dwells in unapproachable light, and no man can behold God. His brightness there speaks about his divine perfections, his glory which shines forth, and it's too bright for us to behold it, otherwise we would die. The glory of God is veiled somewhat. It tells us that in verse 4 towards the end. And there his power was hidden. Well, where? Well, look back. In his hand. He had rays flashing from his hand. And there his power was hidden. If you're using the King James, it talks about horns. And that's the same idea. Horns show us power. And we'll see in a moment from an example in the Old Testament how horns can refer to light. But here, these rays of light are coming from God's hand, from the hiding place of his power. The picture there is of one holding in his hand something, and it's hidden. You can't see it. You don't know what's in there. And yet out from it flies lightning. The lightning is just the overflow of the glory. There's something even greater inside his hand, but it's hidden. If you saw the lightning this week, you can see glory in lightning, and you tremble perhaps at it. I remember being in America and seeing lightning, and seeing it come down from heaven and strike the ground. And it was like a ball of fire as it smashed into the ground. And the crash of it was louder than anything I've ever heard. It's terrifying. And yet from God's hand, from his glory, flashes lightning. And it's only the overflow of his glory. It's only what comes out of what is hidden from what is veiled. Because this language takes us back to Moses. Remember when Moses communed with God in the tent, he came out and his face was gleaming, and the people quaked in fear, and he had to put a veil over his face. What does the Hebrew say there? It says that his face, it was horned, which is in the King James, talking about these rays flashing forth from the hand. It's the horns, the power of it. And Moses' face was powerful with the glory of God. And yet, think about it. That wasn't the glory of God. That was only the reflection of the glory of God. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. The moon reflects the sun's light. It doesn't create the light itself. And so when Moses, it was such a terror to the people of Israel, it was only the radiance of the reflection that terrified them. As it were, it's the overflow of his glory. Remember also Ezekiel 1. If you remember that chapter, it's a terrifying chapter. Ezekiel beholds a vision of the glory of God. And he sees four living creatures with four faces each and four wings each. And they're burnished bronze in appearance. They're shining and gleaming. And it's a terrifying sight for him. Because the four faces on each one is like a man, like an ox, like a lion, and like an eagle. And there's wheels. The wheel is moving in all directions, and there's lightning coming forth, and fire, and the sound that Ezekiel can hear is like the rush of many waters. It's like the footsteps, the pounding footsteps of a large army. And he shakes. He falls flat on his face because he's seen a vision of the likeness of God. And yet what does Ezekiel 1 tell us? He hasn't seen God. He hasn't seen the glory of God. No, he's beheld the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's not seen the full thing. He's not seen God as he is essentially. No, he's seen only an appearance of it. Only the likeness of it. Only a reflection. Only a vision. And yet he falls on his face as dead. Friends, how low our view is of God. That when we think of him in his glory, we are not moved. We can skim over the words of Scripture and not quake in fear. And yet his brightness is like the light. Verse 5, it continues. Because it shows us that from him comes out pestilence and fever follows at his feet. This is taking us back to the plagues of Egypt. The pestilence and the fever that hit the animals in Egypt. What's it showing us? It's showing us God's glorious judgment against Egypt, how he would destroy them. And yet in the wrath, didn't God remember mercy? Wasn't he showing mercy to Israel? Wasn't he showing them salvation? I can't help but think of those first three plagues. They affected both Israel and Egypt. There was no distinction. And yet after the third plague, God makes it very clear. There's a distinction between my people and the people of Pharaoh. My people are safe. They will be passed over, and yet you will be destroyed. Was God, in a sense, chastening his own people for their unbelief in those first three plagues? Was he dealing with them in his chastening wrath? And yet, didn't he show them mercy? Because he saved them. And so we have this picture of this glorious God. All these things proceed from him. Lightning, the overspill of his glory, and pestilence and fever, which follows him. But the second thing we need to see, besides the glory of God, is the eternity of God. Look at verse 6. God stands. I think we're meant to see here a regal God. He stands and he measures the earth. He casts his eyes across all that he has made and he measures it. And he's going to measure it to divide it out amongst the nations, because he looks and he startles the nations. God rises up one nation and he casts down another. And God lays out the boundaries just as he did for Israel. He allotted to each tribe their portion. But look at what God does in his dividing out of the land. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. What are the oldest things that you know? What are the oldest things in this world? Is it not right to think of those mountains? They're strong. They're powerful. They seem as if they've been here from everlasting, and that they will be here to everlasting. And yet, before an eternal God, they're scattered abroad. They shake. They're brought down. The mountains melt like wax before God. And look at the very last line of verse 6. A striking comparison. Don't miss it. His ways are everlasting. The mountains aren't everlasting. They haven't always been here, and they won't always be here. But God's ways, they stand forever. Do you have a high view of God? Do you have a high view of his eternity? It should make us tremble. If the mountains tremble, shouldn't we tremble? We are younger than the mountains. And when we are dead and our bodies return to dust, the mountains will still be there. And yet they tremble before God. He is eternal. He is a great God. And verse 7 compares just two nations and shows how in the dividing of the land for Israel, how God scatters these nations abroad. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. Cushan refers to the king in Judges 3. His name was Cushan Rishathaim, Cushan of double wickedness. He was a terrible king, utterly wicked. And he was king of Mesopotamia between the two rivers. And yet God raised up a judge, Othniel, and he defeated Cushan. And look at the second part of the verse, verse 7. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. What's this referring to? Again, it's the time period of the judges. For Midian invaded the land of Israel. They came in their tents. And who destroyed them? It was the Lord through Gideon. And do you remember how Gideon went down into the camp and how he stood outside one of the tents, outside the curtains of Midian? And do you remember how he heard what they were speaking about? They were trembling because it had been revealed to them in a dream that through Gideon, God would destroy them. Before an eternal God, nations quake. And it's interesting that verse 7 shows us these calamities which come upon Israel. Because what were the calamities in the time period of the judges? It was God's chastening hand. And yet it's an example to Habakkuk. And it's an example to us of how God in wrath remembers mercy. We've seen the glory of God. We've seen the eternity of God. Thirdly, the might of God. The might of God. Verse 8. There's this change of pronoun. Before, Habakkuk has been speaking about he. He's been speaking about God as he and him. And now he turns and he addresses God. You. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? I think there's a sense here in which Habakkuk feels the presence of God. He feels that God is right there with him. Isn't that part of revival? The presence of God is felt. And so Habakkuk turns to this God. He's still speaking about what he's done in history. And yet that history is not far removed from him. He says, you. Oh Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? It's an interesting verse here in verse 8. Habakkuk saying, it appears in your works in history like you were always taking out your anger on the waterways. Didn't you divide the Red Sea? You split it in half. And didn't you divide the Jordan River? Why? It was for salvation. The end of verse 8. That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. God was angry against the water. Not really against the water, but it appeared as if he was angry against the water. And yet it was for the sake of the salvation of his people. He rode on these chariots. Chariots are powerful. They're forceful. And they're purposeful. And God comes. He comes as this man of war in the chariot. Verse 9 continues. It shows how this man of war, we sang about him in Psalm 45, your bow was quite ready. He had a bow and arrows, and he was ready to fire them. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Again, that verse is different if you're reading the King James, because there are some words there that can mean different things, but I think in the context it's referring to these arrows. That God, in his purpose, draws back the bow and he fires them. And he's sworn an oath. He knows where he wants them to go. He's the mighty God. And he fires them. Talking about the chariots of God as they come over the waters. And thinking about God with his bow. The language takes us back to Exodus 15. Where they crossed the Red Sea. And how did the people rejoice? They said, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." God is a warrior king who fights for his people. He's not meek and mild, as we would consider him. He's not a tamed animal, like what you have in your houses. God in his anger is fierce. God is powerful when he acts to destroy, and we should fear him. And again, that word Selah comes there. Meditate on it. Meditate on this powerful God and what he does as a man of war. It continues, speaking of him again and thinking about the waters, the rivers, the mountains, and they tremble before him. It's like Goliath. Remember how the people of Israel quaked before Goliath as he stood up? And as he called upon Israel to send a warrior to fight him, well, God stands up before the mountains. They see him and they tremble. Again, if the mountains, which are so stable, if they tremble, should not we? We're but dust. And the waters, look at the overflowing of the waters, verse 10. The deep utters its voice and lifts its hands on high. What are the waters doing to God? They're vowing to him. They're lifting their hands to him and they're blessing him. Why? Because as a man of war, he defeats them. His vanquished foes must submit to his will. When God says to the waters, "Rise up," they rise up. When God says to the waters, "Go back down," they go back down, because he's a victorious warrior king. It continues that same theme in verse 11. When God says to the sun, "Stand still," it stands still. When God says to the moon, "Stand still," it stands still. Because these physical features, they're almost being described as the defeated enemies of God who must do his bidding. Of course, the sun and the moon did stand still in the days of Joshua. Joshua 10. Remember how that was the long day. How the people of Israel needed a longer time to win the battle. Sun, stand still over Gibeon. Moon in the valley of Ajalon. It was a miracle. Wrought by the power of God. Where inanimate creation obeys him. Why not us? If the sun obeys him and the moon obeys him, ought not we to obey him? And verse 11 compares the sun and the moon to the arrows of this warrior king and to the glittering spear which is thrown by him. Verse 12 continues on the theme of the warrior king as he marches through the land in indignation. Compare back to chapter 1, verse 6. Habakkuk 1, verse 6, speaking about the Chaldeans. "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." The Chaldeans marched through the earth. And now, verse 12, God marches through the land. In his indignation, in his anger and his wrath. And yet that word "marched" is not the same in the two places. In this second case where God marches through the land, it carries with it the complete sense of victory. For God goes forth. And even though his work is not completed, he is victorious and he is conquered. And look at what his work is in the second part of verse 12. He tramples the nations. I think the King James talks about threshing the nations That's what the trampling means. It's like trampling the grain and threshing it. And yet, couldn't we interject here? Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In your destruction of the chaff, remember the grain. Don't destroy us all. God tramples the nations in anger. This is our great God. Why don't we fear him? Why don't we bow before him humbly and reverently? The fourth thing we see about God and his past works is the salvation of God. We've seen his glory, his eternity, his might, but now his salvation. Now there is mercy. Verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. As God marches in victory, it's not merely to crush those who are against him, but it's also to save his people. And that word there, anointed, as you can see, it's a very important word. It's the word Messiah. It's speaking here about Jesus. It's speaking here about the promised one who was to come. You went forth for salvation with your anointed. God could not accomplish salvation as he remained in the Godhead, as the three persons remained in that Godhead. There could be no salvation. But the Messiah had to go forth with God into the world. It's interesting, as you read verse 13, the word salvation sounds like the name for Jesus. Remember, Jesus' name means he saves. And anointed is the word Messiah. And so here we see a picture of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. God has not forgotten his mercy, and he will save. He will save his people from the nations. And the question that this text asks of us, well, are you with him? He goes out for salvation with his anointed. Are you with the anointed one? Are you with Christ? Do you have an interest this evening in Christ? Are you concerned for Jesus? Does he mean anything to you? Do you wake up in the morning and think of Christ? Is he beautiful to you? Is he sufficient for you? Do you see him as your only hope of salvation? Ask yourself these questions as you reflect upon these works of God. Remember, he doesn't change. He's the same throughout this whole time period. Who is Christ to you? Do you count him much? Do you esteem him greatly? Is he your anointed one? Is he your hope of salvation? And look at how the verse continues. Verse 13. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. I think there's a picture here of a house. A house that has its roof knocked off itself. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. It's the wicked person's house. And the roof is cut off it. And then what happens? Well, then the foundation is laid bare up to the neck. It's shaken. The roof is knocked off. And then from the very foundation, the whole house crumbles. And we see this wicked person, the house is crushed. Perhaps there's an allusion here to Satan. Doesn't Jesus strike the head of the evil one? Isn't that what was promised, that he would crush the head of the serpent? Hasn't Christ accomplished this victory for us on the cross, where he knocks off the head of the house? Where he shakes all wickedness from the foundation and utterly crushes the whole thing. Look at that word Selah again in verse 13. Reflect upon the salvation Meditate upon it. Do you spend time doing that? Go home tonight. If you don't think on Christ and you don't think on the Anointed One, set aside time and just ponder Him and what He has done. Selah. And then verse 14, it continues on. You thrust through with His own arrows. This is the poetic justice again, as the same in chapter 2. The arrows of the warriors on the opposing team, God uses them to destroy them. Their own arrows are used to kill them. In warfare, in these times, you would fire arrows at each other, and then what would you do? You'd run out of arrows. So you'd pick up the arrows that have been shot at you, and you'd fire them back and hope that you can kill more people. What does God do? The arrows of the wicked, shot no doubt against Him and against His anointed and against His people here on earth, God takes them and He thrusts them through, and they're destroyed. The head of His villages. Look at what they do. They come out like a whirlwind. They come out, Habakkuk says, to scatter me. Here we have a picture of a whirlwind, and it's coming in, and it's coming to destroy Habakkuk, and he sees it coming towards him. And look at what happens. Verse 15. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. The battle line is drawn, for the terrifying whirlwind comes against Habakkuk. This is the wrath coming against him. But yet God, with the horses, comes against the whirlwind. And friends, which one would win in that case? Who can win between the whirlwind of the evil and those who are against us, and God in Christ riding chariots of victory? Verse 15, through the heap of great waters. Doesn't that take you back to the Exodus? As they went through the Red Sea, didn't the people of Israel have their persecutors hot on their heels? And didn't they pass through on dry land? And yet the heap of the great waters crushed in and destroyed all the Egyptians. This is our God. A God of glory. A God of eternity. A God of might. And a God of salvation. How do you feel reading such words? Is this the God that you believe in? Is it the God that you worship? Do you appreciate the gravitas of God? Do you feel His presence when you come before Him? Do you marvel at Him? Do you tremble at His judgments? Or does God sit in a little box where you can pick Him up when you need Him? You can pick Him up when you choose, when the time is right for you. That's when you'll deal with religion. That's when you'll deal with God. Have you torn God off His throne and made Him just like yourself? Or do you fear Him? Look at Habakkuk's response in verse 16. He trembles. His whole body shakes. He's agitated. His lip, as he tries to speak, as he tries to pray to God, and as he tries to proclaim the word of God to man in Judah, his lip quivers. He can hardly get the words out. And his bones, they're full of rottenness. He's no strength, no vitality. He's eating away. And he trembles. And he shakes. Because he knows God. He understands the wrath of God. He knows that God must chasten His people. And yet, as we've seen the glory of God, the eternity of God, the might of God, and the salvation of God. Fifthly, the peace of God. Look again at verse 16. It doesn't stop with Habakkuk trembling, but rather through that trembling And because of that trembling, he gets peace. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. This is the strangest verse to those who have no idea of the things of God, to those who don't know Christ, and to those perhaps even of weak faith. It's the strangest verse. How can Habakkuk say, I'm trembling before God? I feel like my whole world is shaken up, and yet say that I might rest. Could you shake it? Could you rest and sleep in an earthquake? Yet he rests in the day of trouble. He has peace because Habakkuk knows, as he prayed at the start, in wrath, remember mercy. Yes, God acts, and it's terrible. Yes, his works strike fear and hatred into the hearts of enemies. Yet, for those of us who love him, even when we're chastened, we can rest in him. That word rest there, you would know the name Noah. Noah, the man of God. Why was he called Noah? Because his father, who named him, wanted rest in the days of trouble. And so that word Noah is here, that I might rest in the day of trouble, that I might have peace, that I might have confidence, that I might wait patiently on God. And no matter what turmoils there are around me, no matter what I might face from God, even if he needs to strike me with his rod of discipline, yet I rest in him and in him alone. It's the only way. It's the only way to have peace in times of trouble. Psalm 16 says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Do you have the rest that comes through hoping in God? Habakkuk began in perplexity, and as he wrestles in faith, he walks by faith and not sight. If you were to live by sight, you would look at this turmoil and you would say, I can't sleep. There's too much noise. There's too much activity. Too much going on. I can find no peace. And yet, friends, if we live by faith, we rest peacefully through these hardships. Not because we rest in ourselves, but because we rest in God. Pray to God that he might give you such peace and rest. And the way to that is to do the same thing as Habakkuk did in this prayer. It's to meditate on the works of God. Amen. In closing, we sing from Psalm 77. Psalm 77, at verse 7. Here the psalmist is reflecting upon his relationship with God, and it's not like former times, and he feels like God has cast him off. He feels like there's no more grace and mercy for him. Has God forgotten him? Why is there wrath against him? And what does he do? He vows to remember the works of God, what God has done, who he is. He'll meditate on those. Verse 12, for example. I also will of all thy works my meditation make, and of thy doings to discourse great pleasure I will take. Why? We need to meditate. We need to shut out the noise of the world around us and think on God. Psalm 77, verses 7 to 12. Let's stand and praise God.
Forever,
take the word of God and impress it upon our hearts, that your word might be the one to convict us, and that your word might be the one to encourage us, that your word would have free course in our lives. Take us from here, we pray, with your blessing upon us. Bless us in our fellowship with each other, that we might always point each other to the works of God and to Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray that we would continue, even into these evening hours, to keep your day holy. And that you would help us, especially those who go out to work tomorrow, that in the labor of the 6 days, what we learn from God on the seventh day will not be forgotten. That you would help each one in the trials of life to live by faith. So bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.